Genesis 32, 23 through 32. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, or more properly, Penuel. Peniel, saying, "For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his limp. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Many centuries after Jacob passed into glory, Hosea, the prophet, summed up the life of the patriarch this way. This is what Hosea is saying. "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep." The verbs of Hosea's poem give us an overview of the life of Jacob. He grabbed, he fled, he served, he fought. And two of those verbs form the names of the patriarch: grabbed the heel and fought. 20 years before the great smackdown that we read about this morning, Jacob was a man governed primarily by his own power and his own wiles. He kissed up to anybody who could do him good. He treated everybody else like garbage. He lived according to his own human wisdom, and he did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds like me most of the time. Jacob was the person in your class who took up everybody's time asking questions just to weasel an extra point out of the teacher. Did you know that guy? I hated that guy. He was like the center square on my Springbok bingo card in law school. The one who always had to say something. That's Jacob. Doing anything to curry favor and get what he wanted. He was the supervisor at work who promised you anything for your loyalty and took credit for your work. He was the person that stabbed you in the back to get the promotion that you deserved. He was the friend who flattered you until you gave him what he wanted, and then he tossed you away like a used Kleenex. He was the classic passive-aggressive, sneaky, smarmy, money-worshipping preacher Elmer Gantry in Sinclair Lewis's novel of the same name. He could speak the God speak, but he was all about himself. Jacob was a younger version of his uncle Laban. But when Jacob began to sojourn in the East under the thumb of a much older and more experienced autocrat, Laban, the patriarch slowly began to change. For 14 years, he labored in abject poverty with a growing family full of strife and suspicion. And in all that time, Jacob was faithful to his sleazy, cheating uncle. Jacob kept his word. He did his work well, and then he labored for another 6 years, growing wealthy in the process, even as his uncle kept on cheating him. God was using miserable circumstances to chip away Jacob's self-reliance and human wisdom. Now, it doesn't seem like it, but the point of the story is that God is rich in mercy. God is in the business of turning the sneaky into the honest, the proud and smarmy into the humble, and the ugly into the uniquely beautiful. So this passage is going to teach us this morning that meaningful change is rarely pleasant. That's not a lesson I want to hear. It's probably not one that would go in a best-selling Christian-esque book these days or be preached by a best-selling Christian-esque author. But it's the truth, and it's what Moses is trying to teach us. Meaningful change is rarely present. My father used to say to me, and I didn't like it when he did, by the way, he used to say to me, all learning hurts. And if it doesn't hurt, you don't learn anything. Now, prior to Peniel or Penuel, most of Jacob's life reflected this theology of victory that he had. He was certain that his chief end was to take dominion over everything that he could by any means necessary. He cheated his brother out of his inheritance for a bowl of vegetarian chili. Again, disgusting. He lied to his father. He slinked off to a foreign land. And he may have practiced superstitions to gain his wealth, despite the fact that God had clearly promised him and had clearly been the source of his wealth. Like most of us, most of the time, Jacob was sure that God existed only to bless his efforts and fulfill his felt needs. God was there to make Jacob's agenda come true. Does that sound familiar? It would if you're honest with yourself. Because that's mostly what we think of God most of the time. He is there to make my agenda come true. That's usually how our prayers are, aren't they? I'm going to make you feel guilty if you filled out a card and said, please pray that God gives me this. Mostly, that's what our prayers are most of the time. So if you don't think that's your agenda, check your prayer card. Turn it in anyway. We'll pray for you. It's okay. We see that really clearly in his attempt to bargain with God at Bethel back in chapter 28. As he was fleeing his angry and cheated brother, slinking out of the promised land, God appeared to him in a night vision where he saw the Lord of the ladder standing watch over him. And Jesus pledges God's unmerited, unconditional covenant loyalty to Jacob. And this is how Jacob responds. You remember this? This is what he said. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Isn't that a sad, tiny little faith? If God will meet my needs, then I will worship him and I'll give him some of my stuff. God had just sworn by himself that he would keep covenant with Jacob, and Jacob barely believed it. But if it's true, then Jacob will choose to acknowledge Yahweh and pay Yahweh back. Now, this is a man who had a tiny faith in God and a greatly overinflated faith in himself. And he's going to continue to live that way for the better part of the next 20 years of his life. He would grow in faith and obedience to Yahweh. Yahweh is going to show up and say, get out of Mesopotamia, it's time to go home. And he is going to immediately do it. But he's going to continue to struggle with weak faith. His trembling fear of his brother while camping with a vast angelic army is just the latest example of his vacillating nature. On the one hand, Jacob's royal gift of 550 animals to Esau that we looked at last week was a humble attempt at restitution for the stolen patriarchal blessing and family birthright. But on the other hand, it was a crafty move to turn a 401-man war party into a group of herdsmen. The army can either fight or they can keep control of their booty, but they can't do both effectively. Even the absolute best of our motives is mixed with personal self-interest. in Jacob's case, giving the gifts to appease his wrong brother, was as much a pagan act as a sincere attempt at repentance. Jacob didn't send a message of repentance. He only sent gifts. And that's the way the pagan approaches God, or a God. He believes that his gifts will buy him a hearing. He must bring his best in order to gain what he wants. He thinks, God will surely love me more if I come with my best clothes, with a large check for the offering plate, with a smile painted on my face. Poor, wretched, naked, and needy is just not good enough to earn the favor of God. That's the pagan ideal. And it creeps in on us, even here, even now. God needs, wants, and demands my best so that I can earn something from God. There's a gap between true repentance and worldly sorrow and groveling. Like most of us, most of the time, Jacob has yet to learn the difference, but he's about to. He's about to receive some severe grace. See, at some point in the dark of night, Jacob decides to send his wives and concubines and his 11 sons and his one daughter across the Yabbok River. Verse 22, that same night he arose, he took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Yabbok, and he turned them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Now, this river in eastern Canaan flows through deep-cut canyons into the Jordan, about 23 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's approximately 50 miles long, and it descends from its source 1,900 feet above sea level to 115 feet below sea level where it meets the Jordan. So you can imagine it's a pretty swift-flowing river. Fortunately, it's shallow. As such, it provides an impressive locale for the event that's about to take place. It's obviously shallow enough to ford, and Jacob has crossed his family over, and now he is alone on a dark desert night in a river gorge. And likely, he's so worried of the impending attack that he doesn't even build a fire. He's worried. He's pacing back and forth. He rouses his family and he moves them across the swift river in the dark. Possibly he splits his family into two groups and puts each with the two camps of herdsmen and flocks. And then he crosses back over to the other side to be alone. He's nervous. He's frightened. He's feeling guilt. He's terrified his past sin will now bring death to his entire family, and he is just too darn jacked up to sleep. This was the darkest night of Jacob's life. His past sins are coming back to haunt him with a vengeance, and all he can do is wait to see what sunrise is going to bring. Jacob wanders his empty camp. This is Jacob's Gethsemane. He surrendered his wealth, his servants, and his family, but he hasn't surrendered himself to rest in the bare word of God. And then, out of the blackness of the night, someone appears and grabs Jacob. No twigs have snapped. No pebbles have been crunched. The stranger just appears like a ninja. And imagine Jacob's terror. There's no crack or bump that you hear when you're home alone that doesn't make you wonder what's going on. What was that? Here? Is there an animal in the attic tearing up my stuff? But that's not what's happening here. This is no crack or bump or funny noise in the night, because there wasn't any noise. All of a sudden, somebody is there, grabbing hold of Jacob with a crushing grip. And Moses simply writes it this way, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Jacob was in the mighty hold of someone intent on taking his life. But in the dead of night, down in the river canyon, he can see only that his attacker has a human form. His opponent is silent. His opponent is nameless. Is this an assassin sent by Esau? Was it a robber out for his clothes and his staff? All Jacob knew was the man was powerful, but Jacob was no slouch himself. Remember, this is the guy who moved a stone covering from a well that normally took 3 or 4 men to move. So all through the night, for as long as 6 or 7 hours, these two men fought. Now, if you've ever done any kind of fighting or boxing or martial arts, then you know that you go about 2 to 3 minute rounds max. And usually, if you're just in the dojo sparring, you do about 3 rounds. That's about 6 minutes total. And you might remember that's really exhausting. Jacob goes not for 6 minutes total, but around 6 or 7 hours of constant struggle with this unknown assailant. The night becomes, as one scholar says, one of burning sweat, dripping hair and beard, and slipping appendages. There came brief periods of labored breathing, and then renewed fury, gouging, pulling, butting, and then more rage and more pain and thirst and smothering frustration. Now, unknown to Jacob during most of this exhausting, terrifying struggle was that he was fighting with a divine being. God was his ultimate and intimate enemy. He could not in those hours see this great smackdown for what it truly was. It was a parable of his entire life. Throughout the entire Jacob narrative, his life has been characterized as a grasping struggle. Jacob had wrestled with his brother, and then with his father, and then with his father-in-law, and now finally with God. Jacob had always struggled with both God and men. Now, what's most significant about this text is that the man, and the man, by the way, is Jesus, in case you were wondering, what's the answer to every good Sunday school question? Jesus. The man is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God. He's said to have wrestled with Jacob. Not Jacob wrestled with the man, but the man wrestled with Jacob. This is important for understanding the passage. Jesus didn't come down for a nice chat and a cup of tea. Jacob is not wrestling this man to get a blessing. Jesus is wrestling Jacob to get something from him. The Lord of the latter has come down to Jacob in a very dramatic way. Have you ever had God wrestle with you? Anybody awake out there? Ever? You ever had God wrestle with you? Maybe there have been times in your life when you knew you weren't pleasing God. And that is a very draining, vitality-sucking, joy-robbing experience. Having God wrestle with you because you insist on getting your own way. If you find yourself exhausted and burnt out in your Christian life, it's because God is wrestling something away from you. Being drained and frazzled can be the best possible place to see Jesus. Now, if you consider your own experiences of being wrestled by God, then maybe you get some idea of the intense struggle going on in this passage. It goes on all night long. This great smackdown teaches us that God doesn't sit around waiting for us to submit to him. He doesn't store up blessings that he can't give you because you don't ask. God, I hate that. That is such excremental theology, but it's out there. God has a storehouse of blessings for you, and He can't give it to you because you won't ask. He's just sitting on the edge of his cloud, wringing his age-spotted hands and going, gosh, I hope Keith asked me for that storehouse of blessings. No. No, that is not the God of this text. He comes down and he wrestles away what he wants from his people. He doesn't store up blessings. He comes down and he wrestles you. Verses 25 through 27. When the man saw that he didn't prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. As his exhaustion reached its limit, Jacob wrestled on with no idea that he was in the grip of relentless grace. Did he howl in pain as the Lord dislocated his hip with a mere touch? I would. I'm getting to that age where my hips hurt from time to time, just crossing my leg and forgetting about it and watching TV and then trying to get up off the couch is a painful experience. Imagine having your hip dislocated with a mere touch. Jacob is reduced to simply clinging to his opponent, his disjointed leg dangling useless in the agonizing struggle. A mere touch that dislocates his hip suggests to Jacob, finally, superhuman power. And it begins to dawn on Jacob that this is a divine encounter. There's fierce determination in Jesus. But there's amazing humility here as well. Jesus is letting Jacob prevail. Jesus is almost losing the battle to gain the ultimate victory. And we see in this smackdown something of the character of the Lord who submitted himself to the ultimate humiliation unto death to gain victory for Jacob and for all of us who cling to the crucified, resurrected, ascended, promised seed who lived perfectly to give us his righteousness and died sacrificially to pay the wages of our sin. So as the sun begins to rise in the east, the light begins to dawn on Jacob. It's not our God, the astounding author and poet of history. The light of the world is shining on Jacob at the break of day. Remember the account of creation when the glory of Jesus lit up the whole world before the sun was ever spoken into existence? That's what's going on here. As we read the passage, we can see that look begin to break across Jacob's face as he begins to understand something huge about the grace of God. This is the kind of aha moment that makes wrestling with self-reliant people who are convinced that they're really fairly good so worthwhile. There's great joy when we get even the tiniest glimpse of how sinful we really are and what kind of statement God made about us at the cross. The promised seed lived and died for his enemies, not his friends. And if you truly know God, those glimpses are a lifelong process of growing in gospel sanity. And if you don't truly know him, then you're going to spend the rest of your life giving lip service to sin you really don't believe you have. But as the light is breaking over Jacob, he's becoming more and more of a new creation. And after such a long struggle, the mere touch from the Lord of the ladder is enough to dislocate his hip. When God wrestles with his people, we never come away unhurt because all learning hurts. but we always come away blessed. As the wrestlers become exhausted from their marathon match, they begin to speak. And the unknown assailant began, "Let me go, for day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Verse 26. Jacob had already been given an intimation of the assailant's supernaturalness by the effortless dislocation and his concern to remain unknown. Later, Scripture would record that no man can see God and live. Jacob sensed the divine. Here, Jacob, sensing the character of his opponent, seized the opportunity and insisted on a blessing. After all, he's still Jacob. He still wants more blessing. And we all know that the spirit of a man isn't merely in the words he utters, but in the attitude in which he speaks. And here we discover Jacob's heart attitude in the God-given interpretation of the story that's provided for us in Hosea 12, verse 4. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So it's not from proud dominance that Jacob asks for blessing, but with tears. His request came when he was finally at the end of himself. Verse 26, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." That is a tear-choked plea. Verse 27. "And he said to him, 'What's your name?' And he said, 'Yaakov.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Yaakov, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" Broken from this revelation, Jacob begs for a blessing but receives a question instead. In Mark 5, 9, the incarnate Jesus asked the same question of a demon and received the response, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Rather than merely giving a blessing, the Lord of the latter requires a confession. And this is a painful, humiliating confession for a man who's lived his life to please himself and who 20 years before had attempted to bargain with God, a man who's certain that he's really, really pretty good. Broken Jacob must face up to his name, the summation of the life that he so far led. "What's my name? Yaakov. Supplanter, usurper, deceiver, schemer. I'm an autocrat. I am that guy who will do anything to anyone as long as it buys me security and wealth and peace. That's my name. In me there dwells no good thing." Now, up to this point in his life, Jacob had never had to consider how horrible a thief that he'd been to his brother, or how great a liar that he'd been to his father, or how much of a weasel he'd been to his whole family. His theology had been one of victory and domination. Take the promised land any which way you can. I can't be a bad guy because I'm on a good mission. I know God personally. So whatever I do is good and right and proper. But now, clinging to Jesus and begging for blessing, his theology has gone from one of victory and dominion to one of abject moral poverty and complete inability and total clinging dependence. What do you think about Jacob as he's clinging so desperately to the leg of this mysterious God-man? Is Jacob a loser? This is what Martin Luther called the theology of the cross. Like Jesus, our victory comes through shame and suffering and humility. Victory for the people of God comes not in the worldly way of conquering by strength or cunning, not by outward appearance, but in the heavenly way of helpless dependence on Christ alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That is Jacob's blessing. His blessing comes when Jesus says, "Who are you really? What's your name?" Jacob prevailed over men by guile, but he prevailed with God only by defeat. The blessing of Jacob's defeat is that Jesus gives him a new name. No longer is the one who clings to Jesus a supplanter and a liar. Now he has a name that will always remind him of his great smackdown at Peniel, the face of God. Israel means one who struggles against God, or one for whom God struggles. And that's certainly the context into which Jesus pronounces his name blessing. But ultimately, when we find the name El in someone's name, God, El, it's God who's the subject, not the person. And it's normally put in a, or it is put in a form of a prayer. Like Isaac was, "May God take joy in him." And the double entendre, the hook there, the little Hebrew wordplay, was that Isaac's parents had laughed about the idea of his birth. So Isaac meant laughter as well. Here's the prayer. Israel means, "May God fight for him." In fighting with Jacob, God was fighting for Jacob. And as Israel limps away from Jesus, he's gone through an amazing journey. He's seen the Lord at the top of a ladder in Bethel upon leaving the land, and he has seen angels encamped around him at Mahanaim. And at Peniel, the Lord has come down the ladder, descended to earth, and wrestled for the soul of Israel. Israel and the children of Israel, with their new identity, are now free to enter into the promised land. Many generations later, the nation of Israel will receive a new identity in the Exodus and the Passover, and yet again enter into the promised land. But they'll forget Jacob's lesson at Peniel and cling to idols for their blessing. Like Adam and Eve, like young Jacob, they will be then drawn away from the land because of their sin. In fact, they'll be drawn away back to Abraham's starting point. But one day, Israel's children will give birth to the God-man Jesus, the Lord of the ladder, come in permanent flesh. Jesus will be the new Israel in whom heaven and earth meet. The Lord of the ladder will shed his mystery, come to his people by night, and be surrounded by angels of glory who announce his arrival to shepherds like Jacob. In humility and suffering, the new Israel will concede defeat, bow his head, give up his spirit, and win for his people a permanent and eternally secure victory. Our striving in the theology of victory will be forever put to death in the death of the Son of Man. It won't stop false teachers and demonic agents of the devil from spreading lies that smell like smoke from the pit of hell. But our theology of victory, we who know Jesus, will be put to death. That's what this wrestling match is all about. And that's what your wrestling matches are all about. And our promised land will be one whose designer and builder is God. Not you, not me, not your idea of what's good for you or my idea of what's good for me. And believe me, I have a lot of them, but we're here to talk about Jesus. Our land will be a place whose designer and builder is God. Oh, Christian, if you're proud of your accomplishments, if you're satisfied with how far you've come in life, if your theology is one of dominion and victory in your own strength, then you've not begun yet to contemplate the depth of your sin before a God who is holy, holy, holy. When Jacob named the place where he met the angels Mahanaim, two camps, he prophesied better than he knew. For he lived in his own camp, in his own strength, under his own power, with his own human wisdom. And only when he left his own camp in desperation did he finally meet Jesus. Perhaps God seeks to wrestle from you this morning that sense of your own goodness to which you still cling. May he teach you the theology of the cross, even if you come away limping for the rest of your life. If you're hurting this morning, then we invite you to stop wrestling, to see your need, to come and conquer through the defeat of Jesus. To you who take his victory by clinging to him in faith, the risen and glorified Jesus promises a permanent land and a new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. If you're here this morning, if you're out there this morning, and you do not know him whom to know is eternal life in the promised land from which you can never be cast out, then we invite you to come to him this morning. Cling to his cross. Beg for his blessing by simply saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.